My dear congregation, boys and girls, did you think about the question I asked you last week at the beginning of the service and at the end of the service? Or have you been so busy this week that you had no time to think about the question, where would you open your eyes if death would overtake you? And why do I bring up this question again? Because the answer to that question directly relates to the subject we will be addressing tonight. Because the question we will be addressing tonight is, how can you, a sinner, be righteous before God? Very important statement. Not righteous in the eyes of men, but how can I be righteous before God? Because congregation, unless you are righteous before God, you are not prepared to meet your Maker. Unless you are righteous before God, righteous based on His standards, what He reveals in His Word, not righteous in the eyes of men. Because when we die, when we open our eyes, when we are summoned before the judgment seat of God, it will not matter. As you know, I've said it many times, it will not matter what I think of you. It will not matter what you think of me. It will not matter what we think of each other. Our opinion will not matter at that moment. The only opinion that will then matter is God's opinion of you and me. And that's why I'm asking that question again. Because by nature, we don't want to think about this. We don't want to be troubled about this. And so we get wrapped up in our lives and we keep going and we keep going. But my dear friend, this is a matter of life and death. This is a matter that determines your eternal destiny. So let's turn to Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Question 59. But what does it profit thee now that thou believest all this? Of course, that refers to Lord's Day 7 all the way to 22, as we will see. The answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Question 60. How art thou righteous before God? The answer is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. Notwithstanding, in spite of all that, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Question 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? The answer is, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Now, if you've kept track, if you followed this answer, these questions and answers carefully, You may have noticed that the word only occurred five times. Five times the word only. Because what we have in this Lord's Day is the very heart of the gospel that was recovered in the Reformation. And that word only was so profoundly important. Scripture only, grace only, faith only, Christ only, and all glory to God only. And that word only is profoundly significant also in this Lord's Day. It's profoundly significant as a word that so clearly defines the essence of the biblical gospel. And so the question that's being asked here is, what does it profit you? Very personal again. What does it profit thee that thou believest all this? So the focus is on the profit of faith in Christ, the profit derived from believing in Christ. And I just follow the answers here: to be righteous in Christ. Secondly, to be righteous before God. And then it really unpacks for us what that means. And finally, to be righteous by faith only. And so, congregation, what the Catechism is doing, it is bringing together everything that has been taught from Lord's Day 7 until Lord's Day 22. In Lord's Day 7, we have the definition of faith. What is saving faith? And we read there that it is a certain knowledge and a true confidence, a faith, a believing confidence in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, which is that essential exercise of spiritual life, which is the experience of spiritual life. Faith on which everything depends. Because the Bible is crystal clear from Genesis to Revelation that there is only one way in which we can be saved. There is only one way in which we can be reconciled with God, and that is through faith in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth in the Son has life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him. And then from Lord's Day 8 to Lord's Day 22, the Catechism dealt with the 12 articles of faith, what's known as the Apostles' Creed. And so in Lord's Days 9 and 10, we focus on God the Father. Lord's Days 11 through 13, we focused on the names of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. And then Lord's Days 14 through 16, we focused on the humiliation of the Savior in which he merited salvation. And then Lord's Days 17 through 19, we focused on the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Lord's Days 20 through 22, we focused on the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in summary, in those Lord's Days, we considered the entire body of divine truth as articulated by the Apostles' Creed. And all of that organized under this very, very significant heading, namely the triune God. As we learned earlier, what the Apostles' Creed ultimately is an exposition of the baptismal formula that Christ gave to his church when he instituted baptism, commanding his people, his servants, to go out into the world and to baptize sinners in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so what this question is ultimately saying, do you believe all of this? Do you believe all of that truth that has been set before you? Do you believe in this triune God? And especially, do you believe in the Son of God, who is at the very center of God's revelation? That's why the majority of those Lord's Days dealt with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is asked of you and me. Have you profited from all that instruction? Or are you still the same, unchanged? Has your heart not been touched by all of this? Because, congregation, the implication of the question clearly is that the intent with which this is revealed to us, the intent with which this has been preached to us, is that we would profit from all this. And so the question is, have you profited? What profit is it that I believe all this? Then the answer is so simple and yet so profound. It says that I, a sinner, am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. A congregation, let me explain immediately that what the catechism here simply does, it sets before us for what purpose God originally created us and what the outcome of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because when God created Adam and Eve, they were righteous before God and they were heirs of eternal life. So what does it mean to be righteous before God? It means to be in a right relationship with God. It means to be as righteous as God is righteous. It means that everything about us agrees with who God is. That means that our whole life conforms to God's character and it conforms to his will. And Adam and Eve were perfectly righteous. Everything about them was right. They had a right relationship with God and they lived right lives. They lived lives that completely agreed with God's holy law, which was written upon their hearts. So they were righteous, a righteous man and a righteous woman. They were completely acceptable to God. That's why God could have a personal and loving relationship with them. That's why God could meet with them every day in the cool of the day. There was nothing between God and between man. They were righteous before God. And had they remained righteous, they would have inherited eternal life. If they had successfully passed the test, if they had successfully come through that period of trial, if you will, they would have inherited eternal life. Then what they enjoyed at the very outset would have been their eternal enjoyment. They would eternally have enjoyed living in the fellowship and communion of God. They would have eternally enjoyed living in the midst of God's glorious creation. All of that was lost. All of that was lost when Adam and Eve fell. The moment they fell, they became unrighteous. They lost their righteousness. That means they became unacceptable to God. That means that God could no longer manifest his love to them. That means that because of their sin, they had now provoked God to wrath. They had become unrighteous. And as a result of that, they also lost eternal life. And ever since then, man has been subject to eternal condemnation rather than eternal life. And that is ultimately the state of every man by nature. We come into this world as unrighteous. We are born and conceived in sin. By nature, we are not in a right relationship with God. We are not righteous before God. And if we live and die that way, then what awaits us is not eternal life, but eternal condemnation, eternal separation from God. And now the amazing truth of the gospel is that when I, as a sinner, when I believe that gospel, when I, as a wretched sinner, as a son and daughter of Adam, if I, by faith, put my trust in Christ and his finished work, that I become, I, the sinner, the wretched one, that I become righteous before God. And as a result, I become an heir of eternal life. Because you see, God's standard has not changed. And God's standard is that he will bestow eternal life upon those who are righteous. And here the catechism says that a sinner who puts his trust in Christ, a sinner who believes in Christ, becomes righteous in the sight of God. Not with any righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that God will freely bestow on us the moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the amazing truth of the gospel, is that that simple act of faith, that simple act of trusting in Christ, secures to me a full and complete salvation. That's why Jesus chose the history of the brazen serpent to illustrate to Nicodemus what saving faith was all about. As you know, boys and girls, you know that story well. What saved those dying Israelites? What saved them was a simple act of faith. A simple act of looking upon the remedy that God had provided. A simple look to that brazen serpent. Instantly brought healing, instantly brought life. And Christ said to Nicodemus, now just like whoever looked upon that serpent lived, so it is that if any man looks to me, if any man believes in me, they will not perish, but have eternal life. That's why, of course, in that answer, the phrase in Christ is of such profound significance. Because congregation, it is only in him that you and I can be righteous before God. It is only in him that we can be acceptable to God. And the wonderful and simple truth of the gospel is that when we trust in Christ, that God grants me freely, he grants me freely what Christ has accomplished. And then God views me in light of what Christ has accomplished. And then God views me as righteous, not based on any righteousness of my own, but based on that flawless righteousness that his Son has merited. And that's so beautifully unpacked for us in question and answer 60. It says, how art thou righteous before God? Again, that's such an important sentence, before God. Again, not in the eyes of men, not in the eyes of your pastor, not in the eyes of your elders, but how am I, how are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. Only. There is no other way to become a partaker of that righteousness. And that's why the essential question for us, boys and girls, the essential question for us is whether we have this true faith. Because congregation, our religion, our experiences, our tears, whatever it may be, is of absolutely no value unless it brings us to the feet of Christ. Unless it results in saving faith. And so faith in Christ, trusting in Christ, is the only reliable evidence of the new birth. You cannot claim to have been born again unless you are trusting in Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 6, verse 45, every man that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. There you have it. I've explained this many times to your congregation. What Jesus is saying, how do you know whether God is working in you? How do you know whether God is teaching you? Well, when he teaches you, you will come to me. When my Father teaches you by his Spirit, you will not be able to stay away from me. Your heart will be drawn to me. You will come to me, and you will come to me over and over again. So the question is not how did it begin? The Bible does not require that from us to know that, because the beginning is a mystery. But what the Bible does emphasize is, where does it bring you? The question the question that determines your eternal well-being and mine is whether we have believed in Christ. That's why I said, it is faith in Christ. It is that fleeing to Christ. It is that trusting in Christ. It is that coming to Christ, which is the only reliable evidence of the new birth. And that's why in John 3, Christ connects the two. He speaks about the new birth. And he speaks about the necessity of saving faith. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. Again, implying there is such a thing as counterfeit faith. Faith that's not the real thing. We talked about that in Lord's Day 7 already. There's historical faith. Historical faith is that you believe it intellectually, but it doesn't do anything to you. It leaves you cold. It leaves you unchanged. Then there is this temporal faith. There is this brief emotion. And that emotion fades as quickly as it comes. It amounts to nothing. Or miraculous faith. No, a true faith. It's remarkable how the answer here unpacks that. Who are the people that will truly flee to Christ? Who are the people for whom the gospel becomes good news? Who are they for whom this Christ becomes the altogether lovely one and the chiefest among 10,000? Who are they that will exercise such faith? Again, if I turn to the story of the brazen serpent, who were the people that looked at the brazen serpent? The people who knew they were dying. The people who knew that this poison was destroying them. And yet they believed that simple message. And so the ones who looked, they knew that their plight was so dire. They knew that unless they believed Moses' message to look upon that serpent, they would surely die. And so who are they who put their trust in Christ? Who are they who are irresistibly attracted to this Savior? Who are they that come to him? Well, they are they who understand the language of this Lord's Day. So that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. Can you relate to that? Has that ever become real in your life? Has the Holy Spirit awakened your conscience to testify against you? Because by nature, we don't believe that. By nature, we don't want to believe that. By nature, we think highly of ourselves. We may perhaps admit that we are sinners and that we don't always do the right thing. But to believe this, to believe this testimony, that I haven't just committed some, or I haven't just broken some of God's commandments, but I have transgressed all of God's commandments. And I haven't just transgressed them a little bit. No, it says that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. Here's the language of someone who has begun to see himself the way God sees him. When that happens, congregation, when we see ourselves the way God sees us, then sin becomes sin. Then sin becomes gross. Then we realize that we have grossly transgressed not just some of his commandments, but all of the commandments, and kept none of them. Not only am I guilty of transgression, of doing what God forbids me, but I fail to do what he requires of me, kept none of them. And thirdly, I am still inclined to all evil. And you know what, congregation? That's not just the language of somebody who was initially wrought upon by God's Spirit. This remains a painful reality for the believer throughout their lives. This is the painful reality of which the Spirit of God convicts us time and again. But he does it for a reason. He does it for a reason. He wants us to despair of ourselves. His goal is to glorify Christ. His goal is to make us look outside of ourselves to this precious Savior, this fully qualified Savior who has done such a complete work to save a wretch like me. That's the one who's speaking here. The one who is speaking in this answer is someone who would fully agree with John Newton. When John Newton referred to himself as a wretch, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then against that background, you see, that's the reality of all of us, congregation. What is described here is true for you and me. For all of us. But the question is, have you been awakened to this? And then comes this amazing shift of focus. Notwithstanding, in spite of all that testifies against me, notwithstanding, in spite of all of this, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace. So notice here, again, the language of the Reformation. How utterly and radically they cut off all human merit. In other words, there is no reason in us whatsoever why God should be gracious to us. But without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. How astounding! How absolutely astounding. Grants and imputes. What's that word impute again? It's an old English word. It simply means this. That God is so pleased when we trust in his Son. Congregation, you cannot please God any more than by believing in his Son. Believing in his Son moves God to the very core of his being. That's why the moment you believe in his Son, the moment you trust in his Son, God responds immediately by crediting to my account, to my bankrupt sinner's account, crediting to my account everything that Christ accomplished. I've used the example in the past, and I'll use it again, of a man who is bankrupt. A man who is summoned before the judge. And the judge will read to him all the charges against him. This man has nothing to say. All the creditors are demanding payment. And he has nothing. He's bankrupt. And he knows that he faces a lifetime in prison unless he can pay his creditors. At the last moment, someone comes and says, "Judge, I have credited to the account of this man everything you require of him. You can check his account. That empty account is now filled. I have transferred of my wealth into the account of this bankrupt man." And the judge checks and says, "And so it is. I declare you free from all obligations." And this bankrupt man who faced prison time walks out freely. Does he walk out freely because of what he did? Did he contribute anything to that acquittal? No, nothing. He walked out freely because someone else provided for him what he could not provide himself. That's precisely what God does. The moment we trust, the feeblest act of faith results in this blessing here, that God will credit to my bankrupt account the flawless righteousness of his only begotten Son. That's the amazing reality of the gospel, congregation. That's the wonderful truth of the gospel, that God gives me the righteousness that he requires. The righteousness that I cannot produce. The righteousness that I cannot manufacture. The righteousness, so he gives what he demands. That's what is offered to you in the gospel. In the gospel, we offer to you God's Son. We offer to you freely that flawless righteousness that God requires and without which you will perish. And the amazing thing is that God grants that righteousness of his Son freely to the vilest sinner who puts his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how God's solution exactly matches our need. So he imputes to me the perfect satisfaction because I have grossly transgressed his commandment. So in other words, he imputes to me the fact that Christ has paid the penalty for all of my gross transgressions. Then it talks about his righteousness. His righteousness perfectly matches my utter failure. I have kept none of them, none of those commandments. And then his holiness is granted to a sinner who, until his dying breath, will make the painful discovery that I am still inclined to all evil. Oh, how beautifully God's provision matches exactly our need. That's why the Holy Spirit, you see, that's why he convicts us of this, so that our soul becomes irresistibly attracted to Christ, so that we see in him exactly what we need. And again, of course, what this emphasizes is that Christ, notice it doesn't say anything about hell here. Christ did not come to just deliver us from hell and earn us a ticket to heaven. He didn't just come to be a problem solver. He didn't just come to be your friend. No, he came to be a savior. He came to save us from our sins. And the more the first part of that answer becomes experientially real to us, the more beautiful Christ becomes, the more precious he becomes, the more amazing it becomes to know that God has credited to my account the flawless work of his only begotten Son. Even so, it says, even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. Do you realize what that says here? Dear believer, do you understand what that says? God treats you as Christ. He treats you as if you were his only begotten son. God looks at you always in Christ, always. Even when you can't see it, he always views you in terms of that imputed righteousness. Always, always. And so, dear believer, when God looks at you, even though you so often have to confess what's confessed here, when God looks at you, he says, I see no sin in my Jacob, and I see no transgression in my Israel. Dear believer, that means that you are covered completely by that righteousness. You are cleansed completely by that precious blood. And God views you as if you had perfectly satisfied his law, as if you had righteousness, as if you were holy. He views you in Christ. And see, that's the amazing thing. And on the basis of that righteousness, that imputed righteousness, God, as a just God, can declare you acquitted from all guilt. A just God will justify the sinner that puts his trust in Christ. Astounding. See, in other words, as I've said many times, God can never contradict himself. God cannot act contrary to his own character. Recently, Daniel has spoken about the justice of God, that attribute of God. That attribute means that God cannot ever go contrary to himself. He must be consistent with himself, and therefore, as a just God, he must punish sin. But the beauty of the gospel is that this just God sent his Son into the world so that he could experience the full reality of what that justice demands of you and me. And so he went to the cross. He was made a curse in our place. And he went to the cross to satisfy the claims of his Father's justice. He paid the penalty in full. And now God views you in light of that perfect work of Christ. That's why it said in question 59 that I am righteous in Christ. In Christ. And then this important phrase, it says, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. What that simply means is that when our faith is weak, our comprehension of this will be weak and feeble. But the stronger our faith becomes, the more our faith will be exercised, the more we will begin to experience the wonder of this truth in our very own soul. The more we begin to experience what Paul writes in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And in that sense, we can say that every exercise of faith, every exercise of faith produces that peace. Sometimes that peace can be short-lived because of the weakness of our faith. But the wonderful thing is that the Spirit of God will never cease to deal with us. He will work in us, and he will time and again, he will drive us back to this Christ. Time and again, he will bring us at his feet. Time and again, he will cause us to look outside of ourselves. And the more we do, the stronger that faith becomes. It's like a little child when it begins to walk. It just stands there. It totters on its legs, and it stands for a moment, and it falls down again. But it gets up. And the more often it gets up, the stronger those little legs become, until finally the child stands. The child is able to walk. And so the Spirit of God works in the lives of his children. That's why, you see, it is our sacred responsibility as ministers of the gospel to preach the gospel to you freely, to proclaim to you who you are in Christ, to proclaim to you how complete that work is, to proclaim to you that that simple faith, that feeble faith, secures you all of these blessings. And so the God who credits his son's righteousness to my bankrupt account declares me righteous on that foundation. And then the final question, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? The fifth, or that's number three. And again, the word only appears twice in his answer. Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. How art thou righteous before God? Because the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness is my righteousness before God. And that I cannot receive and apply or appropriate the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Sola fide, by faith only. What that simply means, congregation, is that faith, the act of faith, does not merit God's favor. The act of faith is not a work by which we merit God's favor. It is merely the means whereby we obtain it. Many writers simply use the example of the empty beggar's hand. It's when a rich man approaches a poor beggar and he said, here, I have something for you. All that beggar needs to do is open his empty hands to receive what this man or person is freely giving him. That's what faith is. Faith is but the instrument. And that's why, you see, it's not this salvation, this wonderful gospel, does not depend on how strong your faith is or how good your faith is. It's not the quality of your faith or the quantity of your faith that secures this blessing to you. No, it is the object of faith, Christ, that secures this blessing. And so even weak faith is faith. That's why the faith of that woman who touched the issue of blood, it was very weak faith. Very weak faith. But it was faith. And Christ recognized it instantly. He said, who has touched me? Instantly he recognized it. And that feeble act of faith resulted in her complete healing. He was healed fully and completely. The congregation, so it will always be. And that's what this answer is saying. It's not your faith, it's not your act of faith that earns you God's favor. But what earns you God's favor is because in whom you believe, it's the object of your faith. It's when you look to him and trust in him. That's why there were no dying Israelites who were that close to dying, who were gasping for air. And last minute, they caught a glimpse of that brazen serpent and they were healed immediately. That's the reality of the gospel. A congregation, you cannot do with less. You cannot do with less. Unless you believe in this Christ of the gospel, you will perish. You cannot be righteous before God in any other way. But at the same time, I may once again proclaim to you as God's servant that God wants you to know tonight that no matter who you are, no matter how you have lived, that he offers to you freely, without strings attached, without money and pressure price. He offers to you freely tonight his son and that flawless righteousness that he has merited by his perfect sacrifice. And God promises you, sinner, tonight, if you trust in my son, if you believe in my son, if you come to my son, I will in no wise cast you out. I will receive you. I will embrace you into my everlasting arms of love. Because God is a God who delights in mercy, who has no pleasure in your death, but that you would turn unto him and live. And you cannot please God more, you cannot honor him more than by believing in his only begotten Son. Oh, my friend, that's the question. Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you taken refuge to Christ? Because that's the evidence of the saving work of God. I said it before, you can weep buckets full of tears and you can tell hours of stories about how miserable you are. It all means nothing. It all means nothing if it does not bring you to the feet of Christ. That's the evidence of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, oh, I urge you to come to this Christ without delay. Lest you perish, lest you will appear before God unrighteous, and you will then be an heir of eternal damnation. That's why I reminded you of the question I asked, because that's the issue for you and me. If in this week God would cut through the thin thread of your life, are you ready to meet him? Will you appear before him, righteous in Christ and an heir of eternal life? Or will you appear before him, unrighteous and an heir of eternal damnation? And dear believer, oh, what slow learners we are. Slow to believe all that the prophets have written. Slow to grasp the full salvation that God has provided in Christ. Oh, dear believer, if you have trusted in this Christ, if this Christ has become precious to you, if your heart is drawn to him, then I may and I must proclaim to you that God views you in Christ, that he views you as if you never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. And therefore, continue to flee to him, abide in him, because he will never, never put to shame those that put their trust in him.